he called his name Jesus. The name Jesus is Jehovah, our Savior. Jesus Christ, the one who would come and make atonement for the sins of the entire world. He came with that purpose in mind, for the Bible says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Years ago, someone sent me a Christmas card that had a beautiful saying on it, and I have kept it and read it to myself over the years, and I believe it really explains the purpose of this day. It simply said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior. I'm glad this morning that God sent a Savior. He sent someone who could come and bring a gift of salvation and bridge the gap between man and God. This morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 1, I want you to observe with me the correlation between the manger and the cross. I want you to see that without Christ in the manger, then there is no atonement on the cross of Calvary. I want you to see with me this morning that Jesus Christ came with this divine purpose of the cross in his heart and on his mind. He was truly born in order that he might die for the sins of the world. If you have your outline this morning, notice in the first place the preparation for atonement. Notice the preparation for the atonement of the sins of the entire world. Now, if there would be an atonement made that would cover the sins of the entire world, then the plan must be a plan devised not by a denomination, not by a church, not by a religion, but by God himself. And I thank God this morning that salvation is about a relationship with Jesus Christ personally. And I want you to notice this morning the preparation for atonement that was made. The first thing we learn about atonement is that a pure sacrifice was required. If there would be an atoning, which means a covering for sin, then there must be a pure sacrifice required. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament as well. There was always a perfect offering that was required. Some of you recall the story of the Passover in the book of Exodus. You'll recall that the children of Israel were instructed that they were to take a perfect lamb and that they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. And God said, when I see the what? The blood, I will pass over you. While there would be death of the firstborn throughout the country, those who sprinkled the blood on the doorpost were going to be spared. Now, the lamb had to be an unmarked lamb. There could be no disease in the lamb. There could be no abnormalities in the lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb before the blood that was shed would be acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. Exodus 12 and verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it. And in Exodus 12, 13, God said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So whenever atonement was made in the Old Testament, a perfect lamb was required. A perfect offering was required. In fact, it was not only a perfect offering, but it was to be a blood offering that was to be given for the forgiveness of the sins of the children of Israel. We call this particular day the Day of Atonement. Perhaps you've heard the term Yom Kippur, speaking of the Day of Atonement. In your notes, we see the biblical reference to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall the sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And so we see that in the Old Testament, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood of this perfect innocent lamb on the mercy seat as an atonement or a covering for the sins of all the people. This was how atonement was made in the Old Testament. A perfect lamb, and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat as an offering for the sins of the children of Israel. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of the blood there is no remission." So when we consider this matter of atonement, when we consider the correlation between the manger and the cross, we must bear in our minds that a perfect sacrifice was always required by God. And then I want you to notice, secondly with me this morning, that a perfect plan was announced. A perfect plan was announced. You see, for many years, the sacrificial atonement took place as the high priest went in to the temple and as the blood was sprinkled. But now God has given a plan whereby the entire world might be saved by faith. And we see that in our text this morning, verse 18. The Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now, how could a blood atonement be made that would cover the sins of the entire world? And here we see the announcement of God's perfect plan. We see in the first place that a virgin would conceive of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 says it this way, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so we thank God this morning that Jesus Christ was conceived not of man's bloodline, but conceived of the Holy Ghost. And this was God's perfect plan for atonement, that Mary would conceive of the Holy Ghost, and that this child which was born would be called the Son of God. Notice in verse number 23 of our text this morning, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, as we celebrate this morning, and as we celebrate tomorrow the birth of the Son of God, why is it that millions and perhaps a billion or more people in the world today absolutely hate what we are celebrating today? Why is it that some would gladly commit suicide to bring harm into the lives of Christian people? It is because of their hatred for this doctrine. You see, the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He was born not as another man who one day became God, but he was born as the Son of God. He was born as the God-man. He was deity wrapped in humanity that first Christmas morning. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." John 11, 25, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Now here we see this morning God's perfect plan for atonement. That is that the baby lying in the manger was the Son of God. And that flowing through the veins of that baby was not the bloodline or the DNA that was passed to the Lord Jesus by a human father such as Joseph, but flowing through the veins of that baby was the blood of God Almighty given to Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost. Now, my friend, that is significant when you consider what will happen 33 and a half years later. You see, the Bible says in Acts 20, 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." This is written to the elders and pastors at Ephesus. But notice the last part of that verse, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." You see, the Bible says that the pastors were to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so the blood that was shed was the blood of Almighty God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. When you consider the preparation for atonement, when you consider the correlation between Jesus Christ in the manger and Jesus Christ on the cross, you begin to comprehend the wonderful plan and love of God to come down to this world and to live a perfectly sinless life and then to die in giving a perfect blood atonement. For when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ on the shores of the Jordan, he looked to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He was born as the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, who would shed His blood, the perfect blood of God, as an atonement for the sins of the entire world. And I don't know about you, but I thank God that that blood was shed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. My friend, you can get baptized in this baptistry so many times that your fingers begin to shrivel up like a prune, but the water of a Baptist baptistry cannot wash sins away. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. Why do we put such emphasis on the blood of Jesus Christ? Because He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born as the Son of God. We see the preparation for atonement. Notice secondly this morning, the presentation of the Savior. The presentation of the Savior. Now the Bible tells us, as we read the Word of God, that Jesus would come and that He would be born in the manger, and that He would be born in the town of Bethlehem according to prophecy. And so when Jesus Christ is presented, He is presented, first of all, in the manger. And we see Him there wrapped in swaddling clothes. And I think about the manger, and I like you, think, wow, what a place for the King of Kings to be born. What a place for this holy child with the royal blood of heaven flowing through his veins to be placed and to be laid there for the very first time on planet Earth. It would have been undoubtedly a damp place and a cold place and perhaps a very stinky place, as it was the stable where the animals were kept. Reminds me of a lady that said not long ago she got her boy some hamsters for Christmas. And she said, oh, the room smelled. But after a while, the hamsters got used to it and it all worked out. And how many of you know that you get a bunch of animals around, maybe sometimes like that boy's room, there's a smell. And that's the kind of place that Jesus Christ was born in. Born that day to Mary and laid in a manger. Notice in your notes what the Bible says about it, Luke 2:6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice two things about how Jesus came. First of all, He came in humility. There was no room in the inn. He was laid in the manger. And when Mary wrapped Him in swaddling clothes, she wrapped Him up as God's gift to the entire world. What a tremendous gift indeed that God would present Himself to us as the atonement for our sin. He came in humility. I thank God that any man, woman, boy, or girl who wants salvation can have salvation. He didn't come in the highest palace for a select few. He came in a lowly manger so that anyone who will come to Him may be saved. He came in humility. But you know, He also came in honor. And I want you to notice this as well. You see, when Jesus Christ's arrival was about to be announced, God chose the angel Gabriel to announce His arrival. In fact, there were four appearances of angels regarding the announcement of Christ and His birth. The first angelic announcement came to Zacharias. It was given to Zacharias announcing John the Baptist's birth. And the announcement was significant because John the Baptist would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one that would announce the coming of the Messiah. And then the second announcement was to Mary, there in Luke chapter 2, as Gabriel came and told her the good news that she would bring forth the God-child. Then the angel came to Joseph, and finally, the angels came to the shepherds to announce the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want you to think about that. After 400 years of silence, after 400 years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, a time with no revelation, a time with no books of the Bible being given, now God gives his message through these angels four times that Jesus Christ would be born. The presentation of the Savior was announced by the angels, and he came in the manger. But I want you to notice also, he not only came in the manger, but he was presented secondly in his ministry. Let's think about the ministry of Jesus Christ for just a moment. You see, it was during the ministry of Christ that the world observed God in the flesh. They heard his teachings. They saw that he was tempted in all points, but never sinned. They saw him call a dead man from the grave. They saw him heal the blind and the lame. It was during this time that the known world saw the Son of God. During the darkest hours of World War II in England, there was a gloominess that swept over the country, and it was during this time that Hitler's planes were coming day after day and night after night and dropping tons of bombs upon the land, and mass destruction and death were everywhere. Many felt that the safety of King George VI was in jeopardy, and some of them around him, his advisors, suggested that he would be better off in Canada where he could be safe during the time of the war, but the king refused to go to Canada. Despite the urgings of his advisors, the king stayed there in London throughout the wartime. One particular morning, after a devastating bombing throughout the night, the king said to his driver, "I want to go to the area that was bombed." And the driver took him to that area, and he began to walk through the rubble and take note of the rubble and try to encourage some of the people. And while the king walked through the neighborhoods in London, a man walked up to him, an elderly man. He looked up at the king and he said these words, "You here in the midst of this? Truly, you are a good king. Truly, you are a good king." And my friend, when you consider that Jesus Christ came to the shambles of this earth and came amidst the sin of this earth, and when you consider that he walked on this earth and that every step led him to the cross of Calvary, we must say also, truly, he is a good king. Truly, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Bible says of this earthly ministry of Jesus in John 1:28, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Remember a moment ago we said that in the Old Testament that there must be a perfect lamb who would shed the blood, and that that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in order that we might have a covering for sin. Then don't lose sight of the fact that when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't say, "Look at this wonderful prophet." He didn't even say, "Here comes the Messiah." His first words were, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." You see, Jesus Christ came to provide atonement as the Lamb of God. Now, some would look at that and they would say, "Well, he's a baby in the manger and he lived a life on this earth like other men. He was raised up in the carpenter shop." And some would try to say that he was merely a man, a good man, but merely a man. And many cults say that today, and the Muslims and others would say that Jesus Christ was just a man, that God never had a son in the sense of deity like himself, that there is no three in one. But I want you to take note of the fact that the ministry of Jesus Christ showed to us over and over again that he truly was God in the flesh. For example, Jesus Christ is all powerful. The Bible says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. When you read in Genesis 1:1 those words, in the beginning God. You are reading the Hebrew word Elohim, and that word speaks of the three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand this morning that Jesus Christ, while we celebrate Him this morning as the babe in the manger, He was the eternally pre-existent Son of God. He was there with the Father, and Jesus Christ created the world with His spoken word. He is all-powerful in His ability to forgive sins. The Bible says in Mark 2 and verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And later on in that passage in verse 10, the Bible says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." You see, Jesus Christ had power to create. Jesus Christ had power to forgive sin. Someone said, "Well, only God can forgive sin." That's exactly right. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. He is all powerful in forgiving sin. We learn of Jesus' life that He was all knowing. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "But He knew their thoughts." We learn of His ministry that He was worshiped by others. The Bible says the angels worshiped Him. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. "And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him." We know that Thomas worshiped Him. In John 10 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God." Now please get the picture. There would be those who may doubt Jesus Christ as being God in the flesh as He laid there in the manger. No doubt the shepherds did not doubt. The three wise men who came later did not doubt. And many others believed indeed that He was the Son of God. Anna the prophetess in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon said, "Behold, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now am I ready to depart." Many did believe, but many still rejected. And so Jesus, from the time He left that manger until the time He went to the cross, went about performing miracles, went about preaching and teaching the truth, went about doing the works of God. And as He did those works, there was worship ascribed to Him. And on the road to the cross, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And as He was resurrected, Thomas again ascribed, "My Lord and my God." All of this showing us that He was not just a man going to that cross, but that He was the God-man going to that cross. The preparation for atonement is significant, for as the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, then the bloodline of our Savior was established as a gift from heaven. And the presentation of the Savior is significant, for we see in His life that though He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He was without sin. All of this shows us that when He died on the cross, He died as the perfect gift of God to the entire world. And that brings us to the final thought this morning, and that is the proclamation of the cross. The proclamation of the cross. Now notice, if you will, what the Bible says in Matthew 1:21. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus." And please read with me the last phrase of that verse. Ready, begin. "For He shall save His people from their sins." Now I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you saved? Now friend, if you're 99% sure you're saved, you're 100% lost. You're not sort of saved or kind of saved. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." My friend, you're not sort of sitting at Lancaster Baptist Church today. Now, you may be mentally, right? But you're here today. You're not kind of in America. You are sitting in the United States of America. And no person is kind of saved or hoping that they might go to heaven, but the Bible says that we can know that we have eternal life. Jesus Christ came that you might know that you are saved. And I say to you this morning, the reason that many do not desire the things of God or comprehend or want to comprehend the Word of God is because they have never truly been born again the Bible way. And I want to show you this morning why Jesus came as we see the proclamation of the cross. We said He was born to die. And I want you to see in your notes this morning, if you want to know about salvation, Philippians 2 and verse 7, please, in your notes, or turn there in your Bible. The Bible says, "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus Christ, who was equal with the Father, who thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father, yet the Bible says he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he became fashioned as a man. That's what this was. Jesus Christ, eternal God, was fashioned as a man. Though he was with God in eternity past, he now takes the form of a man. And the Bible says he then humbles himself even to the death of the cross. My friend, God sent his son Jesus to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying and to encourage the hurting and to help the lonely. And we see from the cradle to the cross, it was all about the love of God for each of us, that he would save his people from their sins. And I want you to know this morning, the most significant tree of this season is not the tree in your family room, but it is the old rugged cross where Jesus died over 2,000 years ago to give the atoning blood for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood proclaims forgiveness. That's what the blood says. As Jesus hung on that cross, as the crown of thorns now is placed upon his holy brow, as the blood begins to trickle down, as the blood comes from his hands and from his feet, and then as the Roman soldier pierces his side and the blood is flowing down, that blood says you can have forgiveness. You see, the fact of the matter is that without the shedding of that blood, there's no remission of sin. I believe it was R.W. Emerson who said, "The only gift is a portion of thyself." The only gift is a portion of thyself. How many of you have lived long enough to recognize it's not the gift as much as it is someone giving of themselves when they give the gift? It's the time. It's the thought. It's the resource. It's the care. It's the love. But there was never a gift given like this gift, for he gave all that day to cover the sins of the world. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his blood to wash away our sin. John 19 and verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." Ephesians 1 and verse 7 declares, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." My friend, our sins are not forgiven by a church or by our own good deeds. The only way we can have atonement for our sin, a covering for our sin, is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second thought, and that is that his blood offers the gift of salvation. His blood offers the gift of salvation. Now, this is the season of giving and receiving gifts. And when we think about gifts, a lot of people focus merely on the tangible gifts of this world. And we can't hardly blame the children. Most of us were that way ourselves when we were younger. I heard about a small boy who gave his Christmas gift wish to his parents. He said to his mother, "Fax this to Santa Claus, email this one to God. I want to speak directly with Grandma." And many of you grandparents know exactly what that's about. I mean, they want those gifts. But listen to me. The gift that was offered from that cross, listen, it's a gift that grandma can't give. I don't care. Say, "Well, my granddaddy was a Baptist church." You're not going to grab a Baptist pastor. You're not going to grab onto his coattails and fly up to heaven someday. You see, the fact of the matter is, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every one of us will stand before God as individuals. You can't say, "Well, my grandma did, or my dad did, or so-and-so did." Every one of us individually must decide whether we will put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Listen, when you experience the redemption of Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. You are a child of the King, and He loves you, and you do not have to look to the merit of someone else when it comes to eternal life, but you now are a part of the family of God. You see, the Bible says the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What is the gift of God? It is the atonement of our sins. How was that made possible? Because the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, and that which was born of Mary was the Son of God. And that ministry that we saw through the New Testament showed to us that He was all-powerful, and that He was worshipped as God, and that indeed He was the Son of God, and that when He died on the cross, He offered the gift of salvation for all who would believe. Notice, if you would, in our notes toward the end there, Titus 3:5. The Bible says of this salvation, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. You ever meet somebody like that? Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I gave the March of Dimes. I only kicked my dog 3 times last year. I'm nice to my wife, nice to the kids. I figure when I get up to heaven, there'll be a scales, and as long as the good outweighs the bad, I'll get to heaven. Let me tell you something. No one is good enough. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. By the way, how many of you believe that this cross represents mercy? It's according to His mercy that He saves us. I'm going to tell you something, friend. When you get a hold of who you are, and I don't mean to sound negative, but when you're just honest about it, all of us can be honest and just look ourselves in the mirror and say, you know what? I don't deserve to go to heaven. I'm a sinner who has fallen short, but God in His mercy sent Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, it will change your life. You'll have someone to live for. You're not going to church out of guilt. You're not going to church because you have to. You're going to church because you have received the greatest gift that you could ever receive. You could never outgive your Savior. You could never outlove your Savior. He did it all for you on the cross of Calvary. And when you finally understand how the virgin birth relates to the old rugged cross, it all comes together, and we begin to realize the plan of redemption that God made for every one of us. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, at the end of the chapter, he just wrote these words as the Holy Spirit guided him: thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now, you might open up a gift tomorrow, and boy, it might be wonderful. I mean, it might be PlayStation 3. Maybe your great uncle knocked a few people off to get it for you. I mean, I don't know what you're going to get tomorrow, but I'm going to tell you something. God's gift is so powerful and so awesome that we're the whole ocean made of ink. And were the entire sky a parchment made, you could never write the love of God. You could never explain the great gift of salvation. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now listen carefully and I'm done. Have you received that gift? If your wife wraps for you a present and gives it to you and you leave it there year after year after year, what a waste of her love. Have you received that gift? Has there been a time in your life when you walked down an old-fashioned altar call like this? Or where someone sat in your living room and opened the Word of God? And where you recognized and you said, Lord, I am a sinner. And I ask You to come into my life and be my atonement. I'm not trusting in anything or anyone else. But I trust in You to be the atonement for my sin. If you have never received that gift, I urge you to receive it today. It is the greatest gift ever given, and it is a gift that you must not turn away from, but I encourage you to receive it today. Father in heaven, thank You for the unspeakable gift. Thank You that from the cradle to the cross, it was a perfect life. And thank You, Lord, that on the cross You shed perfect blood. Thank You that that blood speaks out and says that we have forgiveness. Oh Lord, may we during this Christmas time ponder the wonder of it all. May we be ever thankful for it.